This letter of 1 John is a wonderful letter. And we know that in the Gospel of John, he wrote it so that we might believe. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, John writes this letter so that believers would know that they are the Lord's, would have that confidence, not in themselves, but in the Saviour who cannot fail. And really this came to mind as we were looking at Rahab in this past week, and we said that true faith takes God at his word. It personally rests upon the testimony of him who cannot lie. And the challenge comes, doesn't it? Either we are doing that or we're not. And we should be conscious of that. And throughout the New Testament, the language of believers is, we know. We know we believe these things. We know that we are looking to Christ. And that's John's emphasis, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so throughout this letter, John identifies some key characteristics, key qualities of a true believer, those who are manifesting a work of grace in their lives. And it also contains some very well-known gospel texts, one of which is in view tonight. But if you look at 1 John chapter 4, you'll see that it's full of the love of God, true love. And it speaks about how those who know God show this in the way that they love others. It's a reflection of the perfect love displayed in God's character and which has been poured out in their hearts by grace. Now we know, don't we, that the love of God is displayed most gloriously, most wonderfully in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But it's also displayed in that ongoing work and activity of God in the life of the believer, and how he works in them and moves in them and directs them and guides them. And the true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and John is very clear about that. The Christian life is a real, vital, living relationship with God. We were talking about that this morning, looking at the parables. We have to personally appropriate Christ to be in the kingdom. And it's not just about knowing about him, it's knowing him. It's knowing God in a very real and wonderful way. And when you're born again, when you're brought into this relationship, you know, you feel how you are participating in the life of God. God has laid hold of you and he has drawn you to himself, and we're aware of being in that living relationship with God. And even though there are days of ups and downs, there is an awareness to some extent that God has broken into our lives. And as Peter said, we are partakers. We have been made to share in the life of God. And John is saying that, you know, we should know this, that we can know it, and we should know it, that we're in this saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's saying that as believers, we can have that certainty, and that we are to place our certainty in God. There's no arrogance, there's no presumption. It is taking God at his word. It is believing that he will do what he has said he will do, what he has promised he will do. And friends, there's great joy in resting in the reality and the promises of God to take God at his word. That's our firm foundation. But then the question comes, how do we know that God dwells in us? How do we know that God dwells in us and we in him? Well, John, throughout this letter, poses various questions. He asks questions like, well, do eternal things concern you? Do you have a sense of your sin, that you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven? One key question, which is the one which is our focus tonight. Do we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we believe in the Christ of the Scriptures? Are we aware of the struggle between the old man and the new man? Do we have some awareness that God is at work in our life? Do we display the fruit of the Spirit of God? Do we know God as our Heavenly Father? And all these types of questions, inquiries, all these things challenge us regarding our state. Now, as we come to our text tonight, we're going to look at a very clear profession. Faith that really does lay hold of Christ and sees Christ. And we have in our text, verses 14 and 15, one of those mighty texts of the gospel. And texts like this, they lift us to the heights and we gaze and wonder on the glory of Christ. And they are, you know, great heights. There are many great heights in the midst of this lovely letter about how we can be sure that we are the Lord's. But the one that comes to us and the test that comes to us here is this. Do I confess that Jesus is the Son of God? If I do, then God is dwelling in me and I in God. You know, look at the text. What does it say? And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's a stunning confession. It's a clear confession. And it emphasized the reality that the Father sent his Son with that specific purpose to save sinners. And here is this world of lost men and women in rebellion against God, in desperate need of a Saviour. And God has from eternity past determined to send forth his Son to save sinners. And these verses speak to us of the person of Christ. They speak of his deity. That he's fully God, fully man, that he came to seek and save what was lost. And that amazing reality of sinners abiding in God. And they in him when they confess the truth about the Saviour. So belief in the gospel of God in its fullness, the whole truth, provides evidence of the Spirit's ministry and presence. Why? Well, simply put, sinners are spiritually dead. On our own, we cannot discern spiritual things. We cannot come to God in our own strength or of our own volition. Saving faith becomes a reality in a person's life because the God of grace grants it to be so. That's what we need to see in these verses, firstly. That genuine belief, true belief, is evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, it is because the Spirit of God has enabled us to do so. He is at work. True belief, true scriptural belief, is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Friends, there is still the idea propounded by some that you can believe without the Holy Spirit and that you have to receive the Spirit at a later point. But nowhere in the scriptures is there a description of a carnal Christian, a believer without the Spirit. It's impossible. And John makes this so very clear, as does the rest of the New Testament. You can't believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ savingly without the work and indwelling of the Spirit of God. His work is vital. You know, we mentioned it in passing this morning, 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of the age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. And so Paul there, he is speaking of the princes of the world, the great and the mighty and the noble and the wise. And they look at Jesus. And what do they see? They see nothing but a man. They see an imposter, an inconvenience, a blasphemer. Now, some may have credited him with a measure of authority or, you know, some presence or, you know, an ability to teach, but they did not acknowledge him as the Son of God and Lord of glory. And we have to ask why. You know, they had heard the power of his teaching. They'd seen the significance of his words. They'd seen the reality of his person and his actions. And Paul says the reason is they'd not received the Holy Spirit. But to the Corinthians and true believers, he says, we understand. We believe. Because God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. The Spirit who searches all things, the deep things of God. Think of 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it's impossible apart from this deep work of God. And so true belief is evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit enables us to believe. And without him, it's impossible, friends. You know, we see its evidence throughout the history of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. And we see the gospel is proclaimed. And we see it proclaimed with a measure of power and authority. And there are those who believe. And then there are those who don't. There are those who are severely affected and drawn to repentance and faith. And those who are not. Why? The message has been preached to men and women of great education and teaching and reasoning ability and wisdom and knowledge of life and people who are famous for their learning and intellect. And they've heard and they've walked away. And then there are those who are the lowest, the despised, and the simplest, and the least educated, and the least qualified. And yet they've heard, and they've rejoiced, and they've been transformed, and they've gone on to serve, and preach, and proclaim, and be a godly example. What's the difference? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing, and we need him. Desperately in our lives. And friends, we so much need an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the churches, upon the proclamation of the truth, to enable and empower the people of God to stand boldly in this day and age. And what is clear and what is foundational is this: affirming the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence that God dwells in us by his Spirit and we abide in him. And you know, tonight that should be a great comfort to us. Maybe you're watching tonight and listening to this, and you know, maybe you're well aware of your imperfection. Maybe you feel keenly your unworthiness and your failings and faults and sin. But you know, beyond how we may feel, however we may be caused to condemn ourselves, however much the enemy might come and accuse us, if we hold on to the truths in the very depth of our being, in our minds and hearts, affirming that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, our Saviour, our only hope, then there's comfort. Because we could not acknowledge such if God was not at work in us. Genuine belief, work of the Spirit. But I want you to see, secondly, that genuine belief, true belief, confesses the testimony of the Scriptures. It's to believe the truth of God's Word. It's to hold fast to the words of Scripture, the apostolic witness and testimony. You know, if you look at our text again, how does John begin in verse 14? He says, and we, who is he speaking of? He's referring to himself, and he's referring to his fellow apostles, those whom he spoke of in the opening part of the letter. You know, if you go back to 1 John 1 and verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declared to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John says here, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son, a Saviour of the world. And he then adds, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So this correct belief is an embracing of the testimony of the apostles, of their witness, as God has ordered it to be in his word. They say, well, what does it mean to confess? Well, it means to wholeheartedly assent to, express your agreement, to say amen to believe wholeheartedly, truly, to that which is in the Word of God. So I hear the Word of God as revealed through the inspired, inerrant Word, and I believe it, I accept it, I treasure it from beginning to end. It is the Word of God, that's it. And as I come to the Word, I hear with the inner man, I hear the voice of God as it comes to me in the Word of God. Everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. And believers hold on to, they believe, they live by, they embrace the whole counsel of God, the sure truths of teaching and doctrine concerning Christ, concerning the gospel. But what enables them to make this confession? On what grounds do they stand? It's that they, that we are enabled to believe and accept and embrace the truth of the testimony of God's word, the apostolic witness. You know, I've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ with my own eyes. I did not walk on this earth when he was here in his incarnate state. I did not see his miracles, his teaching. I didn't see the cross. So what is it that compels me to exalt him, to glory in his truth, to believe in him wholeheartedly? Well, I'm taken back to the vital reality of the ultimate and final authority of the scriptures themselves in all matters of faith. We must never lose sight of that. You know, there are those who say, oh, well, you know, we don't need to believe in the authority of the scriptures. You know, I believe in Jesus, but I just can't accept the Bible. But how? You know, how can such a person who makes that type of claim, how can they know him? What do they know of him except what God has revealed and given to us in his marvellous word? You know, there's great danger when there are those who say, oh, well, you know, there's an authority beyond that negates the scriptures, an authority beyond the word. And really what that creates, it breeds a judgment on the scriptures. Well, I'll take this part, but I won't take that part. And that's incredibly dangerous. And it's in total opposition to God's purpose in giving us his word. And the privilege that we have a complete scripture, a complete word. You know, and what gives us the right to sit in judgment on the word of God? What authority have I to say, well, this part is true, but that part is not true? I don't have any authority apart from the word of God. And what do I know of Jesus Christ apart from the scriptures? You know, whatever I may speculate over apart from the word of God is exactly that. It's just speculation. Just what I've caught up in my mind and speculated upon. You know, why do we have the scriptures? To teach, correct, defend, rebuke, to confront error, to equip us in every way. What does John say at the beginning of the chapter? Look at verses 1 to 2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so the word of God is so necessary, and it's wonderful, and its relevance is never failing. And if we are to discern, we need the word of God. And when John was writing, there were many false gospels emerging, many false truths being proclaimed, many of men's weird imaginations and creations inspired of the enemy, all manner of stories and falsehoods concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And it was causing devastating problems in the church. And God, in his mercy, used his men, led by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write these authoritative accounts in order that we may know what is true. and what is not true. To be able to discern what is true and what is false. And you know, that's why the scriptures are so precious. And that's why as believers we must see their authority, their inerrancy, their infallibility. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And that's seen so evidently in the Word of God. Wisdom then given to the church to collate and uphold and deliver the scriptures, trace the apostles, the given Word of God. And John is saying, look, you know, if we confess these truths, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in us, and we in God, and we rest on the authority of the scriptures for what we believe. That is the defining truth. That's where we must look. So I know no Christ apart from him who I encounter in the Word. I don't lose myself in speculations and all the other things. I ground myself. I meet with him in his word. And that's the emphasis that the word itself gives to the word. We have to cling to that. You know, there's so much propounded today. So much that is claimed. So much that is seen as super spiritual and mystical talk of things that are beyond the word. And all it does is undermine the word, denigrates God's word, undermines the authority, just chips away at that firm foundation. And many create a Jesus of their own design. But friends, he is not the Son of God revealed in the scriptures. The Bible is my refuge. I know nothing of Christ apart from what is revealed. As my eyes are opened in and to the Word of God, as the Spirit of God takes this Word and opens my eyes, that I can see the truth and believe the truth and appropriate the truth concerning Christ. What do we know of Christ apart from the Scriptures? Who is your Christ unless he is in the Scriptures? How can I proclaim Christ? What is my authority to preach? The Bible alone is my authority. Not my opinions, not my speculations, the Word of God, the Bible. So what then is correct belief? If we love the Word, if we embrace its truth and its teaching and its saturation with God and Christ and the Gospel and God's dealings with us, what will we believe? If we accept the apostolic witness and testimony, we are brought back to anchor on those centralities to get back to the heart of the gospel. And what is it? John tells us, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son, a Savior of the world. John says, look, this is how we know God. This is how we can be sure that we know God. No man has seen God at any time. But we testify to Jesus Christ. We saw him. We heard him. Handled. They declare he is the one. Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so the apostolic witness, the testimony, is what my faith is grounded upon in the Word of God. That God moved on this man to record what they saw. What they saw and they testified to it. What they saw and they found and explain about it. So when it comes to the Gospels, they're not just historical documents. Of course, they are very much that as well. They stand to scrutiny. But they are those true events with explanation. You know, what did they see? What did they explain? Well, our text tells us. And there's two main things that we need to see about this apostolic witness. John says, we have seen. We have seen. And it's a very powerful word that he uses. And when he uses it, it means this. It means to gaze upon with a depth. And he has used this word before in the prologue of his gospel in John 1:14. We beheld his glory. We gazed upon his glory. Not just a glimpse, Not just some passing, trivial glance. John says, we have looked upon him in detail. We have beheld him. We've gazed in wonder. We've contemplated. We've been amazed by him. We beheld his glory, John 1:14. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John is showing us that the experience they had of the Saviour, how they'd been with him, how they gazed upon him. And yes, he was a man as others in one sense. He was a carpenter. He was from Nazareth and all those things. But there was something wonderful there. There was a radiance. There was a glory that would show itself on occasion. And Jesus, he had authority. He had peace. There were times when they would have feared him when he displayed his power. We beheld his glory. We saw his person. And then bound up in this, they also heard his teaching. This man, Jesus, Son of God and Lord of glory, he had no education, he had no formal learning, and yet when he taught as one with an authority not of this world. When he spoke, the crowd said, no man speaks like this man. He was apart from the scribes. He handled the doctors of the law with ease, and the power of his sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount. There's a glory in his words. Gracious words of life and truth just coming from his lips. He says, we saw his person. We heard his teaching. We saw what he did. We saw his works. You know, they were in a boat with him. And he was sleeping, and a great storm arose, and they were fearful. And they woke him, and they were fearful of death, and they cried out to Jesus. And there he stood. And he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they were still, and they feared him. They were there when they saw Jesus raise Lazarus through the power of his word. Lazarus, come forth. You know, he had to use his name. Otherwise, all the dead would have come out from the grave. They saw him raise the son of the widow of Nain. They saw him deliver the daughter of Jairus. His works, how he mastered the elements, his control of all things, even life, even in death, he had great power. His works, his miracles, his compassion, his love. And John says, we beheld his glory. We've seen him. And he is the Son of God. And they also spoke of things that happened to him. They spoke of the occasion of the transfiguration on the mount, and the Lord had taken Peter, James and John to come alongside with him. What a sight they would see. As before their eyes, the Jesus that they had been with was transformed, transfigured. And there was Elijah and Moses standing at his side, and they spoke together, and they beheld something of that glory. And then in addition to that, the very voice of God spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. See this. And then they'd seen him in the garden as he sweat drops of blood. The agony and the intensity. And then they had beheld him on the cross. All of the shame and the agony and the mocking and the beating as he would lay down his life. They'd seen how a crown of thorns had been rammed upon his brow. And even there in the darkness of Calvary, they saw his dignity and his words of power and love and comfort. And then they'd seen him taken off the cross and buried. And they'd known tears of fear and loss. And then they'd seen him resurrected in great glory. And how he spoke with them and taught them and was with them and explained the scriptures to them. How he came into a room even when the door was shut. And John says, in all of this, we've seen him. We've seen him and we testify. We beheld his glory. And they've been with him. And they'd seen him ascend through the clouds into heaven. They'd seen him disappear from their sight. And then they'd known the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they say, we've seen and we testify. And that is what true believers confess. The scriptures which are brought to us, the apostolic witness and testimony, and we embrace it, and we hold on to it, and we believe it. And we believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not just mere intellectual assent. Oh, it's everything, as we saw this morning. It's the very thing which governs our lives. It's the thing which matters above all else, because in Christ we have life. And we confess wholly and unreservedly that Jesus is the Saviour, that he's the Son of God. And that apostolic witness not only declared the deity of Christ, his person, but that he is the only Saviour. And we see it in our text, they proclaimed Jesus, the sinner's only Saviour, the only hope. They taught and preached the message of repentance and faith. They spoke of how he had said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. They reminded the people of how John the Baptist had exclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They remembered how he had set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, and there was a compulsion and a determination and a focus to do that work which the Father had given him to do. And they remembered his words not long before the cross, when he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. They remembered it and they proclaimed it. They proclaimed the glory of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. They spoke of how he was the Christ and all that happened to him, and his life and his ministry and his death on the cross and his resurrection, and that in all it was because he came to be the Saviour of sinners, to redeem a people for himself. And they testified to the reality of his purpose and how he opened their understanding of the scriptures, that he'd lived that perfect life to fulfill the law, that he had endured the cross to atone, that he had risen in great triumph and victory, and he had ascended to be exalted and there to undertake his role as great high priest and intercede with his precious blood. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only one who could atone for their sin and deliver them from their bondage and wash them and cleanse them in his precious blood and present them faultless before the throne, those are the ones that can have confidence that God dwells in them and they in God. Whoever confesses such things has known this great love of God lavished upon such undeserving sinners. The apostles were teaching the glory of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They confess that without Christ, they would perish, but believing on him, they would not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, what about you? Do you believe these things concerning Jesus Christ? Do you believe the word of God? Do you confess the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done? Are you relying upon him alone for your salvation? You know, to confess such things, you know, it's not just a vague assent. It's to cast everything upon it. To hold on to embrace not just the incarnation or the life or the teachings or the miracles, but the cross. The meaning of the cross. Christ's atoning death. How that he and he alone is the saviour of sinners. He is the only one who can deal with your sin. That he alone is God's appointed means of salvation. And those who believe that, says John, they can have a certainty that God dwells in them. For apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth is just a man. An impostor to some, a blasphemer to others, a teacher to others, but just a man. And people don't understand. And many will look on him, but they'll never behold his glory. But these men saw, and they testified. And through the inspired writing, the word of God, if I believe it, if I grasp it with the depths of my heart, there is only one reason why that's the case. And that's because the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes so that I can see that truth, believe that truth, so that I can see Christ with the eyes of faith and believe him. And that's what God does. He opens blind eyes to gaze upon the glory and the beauty of his Son. And however weak and poor and ignorant we may be, he can work in us so that we can behold Christ with the eye of faith and to see him as the only Saviour of sinners, as our only hope in this life and the next. Oh, friend, have you seen him? Do you know him? Is he your Saviour? If he is, then that is God's work in you. That's sovereign grace. And you can have confidence not in yourself, but in the Lord. Because the one who begins that work will bring it through to completion. Faith that sees Christ is a gift of God. And we give thanks to him for it.